And let us now read responsively these words from the Gospels of John and Luke. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem.
So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel."
And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written.
Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.
And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples."
He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out."
And we continue in our time together in the book of Acts. So let us read and consider this morning Luke's words to us from the third chapter, starting at verse 1 and through verse 10. Luke writes, and God says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
For the last 4 or 5 years, God has turned this gym into a sanctuary every Sunday morning. You can see it, you can feel it, you know it. It's like we're in a great cathedral. But we look forward to the day when we will have a church building of our own. And we pray that God would continue to bless the worship in the way that he has here. And when we get to that building, when it comes to this Passion Week, as we remember Jesus entering Jerusalem, making the claim officially to be the Messiah. And he's crucified. Before he's crucified, he meets with those disciples in that upper room and begins a new Passover, the Lord's Supper. I look forward to the day that we celebrate that week almost every day, having something at the church. Last year, we started having on Thursday evening a Maundy-Thursday service in celebration, remembering the evening that Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." Lord, bless that service last year. I want to encourage you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you're not a member, come and join us Thursday evening. We're in at 6. We're out by 7. This is going to be a different service. It's a devotional service, a meditative service. We'll all be reading scripture together. There'll be a brief message, and then we come to the Lord's table together, remembering that evening. I want to encourage each of you to come and join us for that service. When Jesus comes in power, to Jerusalem. Today is Palm Sunday. When you read the title of the message this morning, maybe you thought, that sounds like an appropriate message for Palm Sunday. It does sound like that. However, we are not using that title as a reference to Palm Sunday, to Jesus entering Jerusalem the week before Passover. That was a wonderful scene foretold by the prophets. And Jesus was purposely, very purposely, by his plan, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and he has salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah wrote that 500 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem. If you would have asked Zechariah, who is that? He would have said, it's the Messiah King of Israel who will come. Jesus had claimed from the outset of his ministry to be that king. Make no mistake about it, that was his claim. The people, in response to his miracles that day, were saying, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? Look at what he's done. He looks like a Messiah. All Jerusalem knew that Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And now they hear that this Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for Passover. And he's riding on the colt of a donkey. Thousands go out to meet him. They are singing hymns to him, holy hymns of Israel. They were singing as if he were God. Jesus was indeed that king. He would tell even Pilate that very week, the Roman governor, he would tell him that I, Jesus, am a king. But he did not assume the power of position that would be typical of a king. He did not look like he was the picture of a powerful, powerful king. He was riding a donkey, not a war horse. Before the week was out, he was arrested. Messianic kings do not get arrested. Then he was mocked and tortured. Messianic kings do not get mocked and tortured. Then he was crucified. It was not only the most agonizing death you could die, it was a shameful, humiliating death. He claimed to be king, and here he's the humiliation of all Jerusalem. No, Jesus did not look like a powerful king in Jerusalem that week. It did not look like he had come in power. Now we must say, Scripture teaches, make no mistake about it, you need to hear this. Scripture teaches that he was indeed the Messianic king, even while he was arrested, even while he was tortured, even while he was on that cross. In fact, he had come to Jerusalem, actually come to Jerusalem at Passover to die. He had told his disciples that. He was the Messianic king who had come to die. He was the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb that would take our sins upon himself and stand in God's courtroom. And God would unleash the judgment due us, unleash all of hell on this king. That's what the king of Israel had come to do. He was indeed a king on that cross. Do we not look at Jesus on the cross and say, that's my king? That is my king giving his life for me. He was the king of heaven and earth, the Son of God and Son of man. Even when he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? We would say, you cannot understand. You can't understand Calvary. You can't understand his death on that cross until you understand that he was the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God brought to be a sacrifice for our sins. We can also say, listen to this, hear me. You do not understand Calvary until you understand that Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that cross. I hope you understand that this week, on what we call Good Friday, you can point to Jesus dying on that cross and say, that's my Savior and that is my King. As the King of heaven and earth, he won a victory of all victories in his atoning death. So in the title this morning, if I was not speaking of his entrance to Jerusalem just before his death, the entrance that we remember on Palm Sunday, if I wasn't speaking of that, when does Jesus come to Jerusalem in power? Now, many in the history of the church have believed and taught that Jesus will not reign in power until his return, until that glorious return when he takes the throne and reigns. There's a problem with that. The New Testament teaches that he is reigning right now. In our text this morning, listed under the title of the message, it's Acts 2:36. Listen to the words of Peter. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord. That word is powerful. Caesar claimed that title. Lord, the Greek word is Kyrios. Kyrios Caesar. Lord Caesar. King Caesar. Many Christians in the first century were martyred simply because they would not say Kyrios Caesar. They would not give the title that belonged to the Lord Jesus to any man. Jesus alone was Kyrios. Jesus alone was Lord and King. And here Peter calls Jesus Lord, Kyrios. What did Jesus say just before he ascended? Matthew 28:18. You know this by heart. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He did not say, will be given at the end of time. He said, has been given. It is present tense. What happened in Revelation 5? We've seen this over and over again, and we'll keep mentioning it. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus, as the Son of God and Son of man, returns to glory, and he takes the scroll from the Father's hand. What happens when he takes that scroll, the scroll of ownership, to heaven and earth? All of heaven breaks out in worship. Every being in heaven and on earth falls in worship before him. And they sing about his reign, his kingship, and his kingdom. That was not at the end of time. It was when the Son of God and Son of man returned to glory. When what we've been reading in the book of Acts, when that was happening, he was on the throne in glory. Daniel writes about the coronation. We've also seen this, and I'll keep repeating it. It's essential that we get this. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he writes about the coronation of Jesus in Revelation 5. You know it. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. He is not talking about there the second coming. He's talking about what happens in the incarnation. And what happens at the cross, and what happens in the resurrection, and what happens at the ascension, and what happens in the whole book of Acts. Why am I belaboring this? Because how many of us looked at the first two or three chapters of Acts and understood Jesus had come to Jerusalem in power? That is what these chapters and verses were telling us, and we miss it. We've been focused, and rightly so, in the last few weeks on the great falling of the Holy Spirit on the church of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. Who sent the Holy Spirit? In John 16, 7, we read these words. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking. It's to your advantage, disciples, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The King will send him. In other verses in the gospel, we also read that the Father will send the Spirit. And some verses say the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was sent by Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do? He always shines the light on Jesus. He's always revealing Jesus, always focused on Jesus. You see it there in Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. He begins by telling the crowd what has happened. What's this violent wind about? The tongues of flame over the heads of the disciples. What was that about? The disciples speaking in different languages to the crowd. He told them that this was the coming of the Holy Spirit prophesied by Joel. You know that. But then what happens? After he gives that brief explanation, what happens? The remainder of the message is focused on Jesus Christ. He focuses on the person and work of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit always does. At the end of the sermon, what does Peter tell them in Acts 2:38? Look at it. What's he telling them to the crowd? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in what? In the name of Jesus Christ. He invokes the name and authority of the King. In the passage we read this morning, Peter told the man who had been paralyzed since birth, here's this great miracle that takes place. This man had never walked. In Acts 3:6 we read, he looks at Peter and John, thinks he's going to receive alms. And Peter says, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter was not invoking the name of Jesus as some magical formula for healing. He was saying, in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rise up and walk. In verse 16, he's talking about the congregation that gathered to see this miracle. And what does he say then? Verse 16, chapter 3. By faith in the name of Jesus, This man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as all can see. What's he saying? Jesus healed this man. In chapter 4, Peter spoke before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John. And Peter uses this as an opportunity to preach. You bring me before the Sanhedrin, I'm going to preach. In verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus," he's invoking the name of Jesus as an authority, as a king. He said it's by his authority, under his kingship, that this man has been healed. Over and over again, Peter belabored the point, "I did not heal this man, Jesus did." We saw last week that the church of Jerusalem grew from 120 people to over 10,000 people in just a few weeks. We read in Acts 2:43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." All. I would love to have seen this. All of the apostles were doing the miracles. All the people were gathering sick folks, even going outside the city of Jerusalem into the provinces around Jerusalem and bringing the sick people to be healed. Now think about what was happening. Think about if you had been there, I had been there. There was no city in the Roman Empire, not Athens, not Alexandria, not even Rome. There's no city where this was happening beside Jerusalem. No city had ever witnessed anything like this. Incredible power was being demonstrated. Jesus had come to Jerusalem in power. Jesus had once told his disciples, on this rock, in Matthew 16, referring to their faith, he said, "On this rock I will build my church." It's my church, and I will build it. Sometimes a minister comes along, and the Lord blesses his ministry. And no matter what he does, that generation or the next generation is going to say, "That's so-and-so's church. That's John Sartell's church. That's Harry Reader's church. That's R.C. Sproul's church." Folks, there's no church that has ever been built by a single human being. And there'll never be a church built by a single human being except Jesus. Belongs to Jesus, and he builds it. What was happening in Jerusalem? Jesus had come in power and was building his church. And that's where he told his disciples to begin. He said, "Don't leave Jerusalem. You stay there until I send the Holy Spirit. And I get about building my church in Jerusalem, the very city where I was crucified." There would be great opposition. Some people in the crowd that day that heard Peter preach the sermon at Pentecost, some of those were the very people who weeks before, when Pilate had said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus?" These very people had said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Peter was preaching his first sermon to these very people. And they were being converted. Jesus had come to Jerusalem in power as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning in glory. And he did not go to the Sanhedrin and ask if he could build his church there. He did not go to Pilate and ask permission to build his church there. In the book of Acts, we will see Jesus going to city after city across the entire Roman Empire, and he never asked permission to build his church. He just built it. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, today is reigning in glory. And has the world ever changed? That church went from one church in Jerusalem to churches throughout the world on every continent. His church was launched from Jerusalem. For 40 years, Jerusalem was the headquarters for his church. Remember, Paul kept coming back through the whole book of Acts. He keeps coming back to Jerusalem after each church planting journey to give a report to the Jerusalem church. All right, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? What does it mean to us on March 29th, 2026 at CCRC? It means this. If CCRC is indeed a true church, it means that this church is being built by Jesus and belongs to Jesus. Well, you might ask, where are the thousands being converted? Where are the miracles? If Jesus has come in power, and you would think that anywhere the King of Kings and Lord of Lords goes, he would bring his power. Well, does he come to the church and say, well, I left my kingship at home. I left my power at home. It's not with me today. If Jesus was coming in power to Jerusalem at Pentecost, if he's coming in power to CCRC, why don't we see the evidence? Well, folks, that's something about our blindness and our deafness. He has come in power to CCRC. When people ask me about, and you're a well-known church, believe it or not, you really are. Across the South right now, there's people that know about you from Orlando to Birmingham. And they ask me, all right, Sartell, tell us about Christ Covenant Reformed Church. And I tell them, I just have to say it this way. In all my ministry, whether it was in Cedar Bluff or Independent or Tate's Creek or Christ Pres out in Fayette County, I have never seen anything like what is happening and what has happened at Christ Covenant Church. And I mean that. You go from when this church started and 20 people in a little room believe that God's calling them, that Christ is calling them to start a church. And you look at this crowd this morning. Who is going to look at this crowd this morning, seeing that small group and see this crowd this morning and say, all right, where's the power of Jesus? You think those 20 people did this? Do you think John Sartell did this? I can talk about how he's blessed us financially. Anybody on our session would tell you, this is a miracle. We've never seen anything like it. I don't know of a single church that started like that that has the financial reserve that we have today. And the deacons are going, Sartell, don't say it like that. They're not going to give anything next Sunday. Well, you better keep giving, because God has done something great here, and he is going to do great things here. Worship here on Sunday morning. Have you ever seen anything like it? However, in all of this, we say, Christ has come in power. That's what that means. You ask what that means to us today, that's what I mean. Christ is still coming in power, even at CCRC, to us feeble folks. But we miss it. And I want to spend the rest of the message telling you and reminding you of who we are and why we miss it. Let's talk about us. Every member of CCRC who's a Christian, this is about us. Every single one of you, every single one of us who's a Christian, was born blind. The Bible presents spiritual blindness as a universal human condition. While John 9 tells about Jesus healing a man born physically blind, read that chapter this afternoon. John 9, mark it down and read it. Because Jesus, he heals a man of his physical blindness, and he uses that to tell the Pharisees that they're the ones that are really blind. They said, "We can see," and he said, "No, you can't." The Bible teaches that I was born blind. You were born blind. Every man's born on this planet. Woman's born on this planet, born blind. We sing that hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton sang, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." He knew the truth. Even in evangelical churches, the people that sing those words have forgotten that they were wretches. And they have forgotten that they were blind. Why is grace amazing? That's how the song begins. Why is grace amazing? Because we were indeed wretches and we were indeed blind. And when you're not a wretch and when you're not blind, grace is not near as amazing. Grace ceases to be amazing when we're wonderful moral people, most worthy of God's love and care. Grace ceases to be amazing when we have 20/20 spiritual sight, and because of our great wisdom and clear vision, we recognize Jesus. That's what's wrong with the evangelical church today. We have forgotten we were blind, and Jesus came in power to make us see. Jesus healing that blind man there in John 9. Was that a greater miracle than healing someone from spiritual blindness? No, in fact, Jesus makes a point that the spiritual blindness is much worse. The Bible also teaches that we're born, each member of Christ's covenant church was born with a spiritual deafness. That's why Jesus kept saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You say, "Well, I've got ears, Jesus." Jesus would say, "You may have ears, but you can't hear. If you're going to hear with understanding what Jesus is saying, you've got to have special ears, ears given by Christ." Every true member of CCRC was born blind and deaf to God. But that's not the worst thing at all. There's even a worse characteristic than that. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Speaking to the Ephesian church, he was speaking to a church like CCRC. And he reminded them of where they came from. And what did he say? Listen to it. "And you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world." You were dead. We weren't just blind. We weren't just deaf. We were born dead. There was a spiritual deadness in us. We were dead to God. We could not see God. We could not hear God. So if I'm reading my Bible correctly, every member of CCRC who is a Christian was born dead, blind, and deaf. And Jesus came to our lives in power. He gave us life, gave us spiritual vision, gave us ears to hear, and we have the audacity to say, "Where are the powerful works of Christ?" There are those in the evangelical church that developed a theology that said, well, we weren't blind, we were just almost blind. We weren't deaf, we were just almost deaf. And we weren't dead, we were just almost dead. And there was just enough strength in them by their theology to see and hear and reach out on their own. Those folks really can't sing Amazing Grace. Folks at CCRC, we must say, Jesus came powerfully to our lives and to CCRC, and we'll never recover from it. We were blind, deaf, and dead, and he made us to see, to hear, and he raised up the dead. And that's what we will tell the world. Jesus has come in power. In Psalm 66:16, one of my favorite verses in the whole book of Psalms, the poet writes, come and hear, all you who fear God, and let me tell you what God has done for me. And you do that. My testimony is I was blind and Jesus made me see. I was deaf and Jesus made me hear. I was dead and Jesus gave me life. Let me quickly add, first, we can add to that. We're able to look at Jesus on the cross and say, there's my King. By the way, I think this is huge for our sanctification. I think it's huge for our desire to be holy, that we're not obeying just a moral code or a law of Scripture. We're able to look at the cross and say, there is my King. He actually died for me, my King. My King died for me. I can stand in the presence of that King and say before all of heaven, in that holiest of holy places, anyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ and for whom Christ had died can stand in that holy place and say, who can bring a charge against me? Christ has died. The very King who will be my judge died for me. We're able to look death straight in the eye. You want to know power? We're able to look death straight in the eye. At the very hour of our death, 30 minutes before we die, 10 minutes before we die, the minute before we die, we can say, death, do your worst. Come with all your power. You can't stop Jesus from taking me to glory today. I will continue to live. You can't kill me. And you'll not be able to stop Jesus from raising up my body from your satanic grip. And then, we also have the oath of the King. In this fallen world where we must live with sickness and pain, economic uncertainty, war, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has made a holy oath to us. I will use this pain, this sickness, war, whatever it is, I will use this for your good. You may not be able to see it, but I'll use it for your good, to the great consternation of Satan. And we close with these words. It's really the oath of a king. It was quoted by Paul, said by Paul. He wrote, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of the King? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For more than conquerors, in the sickness, in the pain, in the hardship, for I am sure, notice his emphasis, I'm sure. Why can he be sure? Because this is the oath of the King. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My King is going to love me. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings is going to love me with a love beyond all other loves. How can we have all of that and say, where is the power of Christ? If you're not a Christian this morning and you've heard this message, I pray that that's the power you experience, because it changes everything and it never goes away and it never fails. Amen.